It is truly exciting for me. I've said that, and sometimes you think people probably just think you're putting on a show, but it really is exciting for me, for us to be gathering together on Christmas morning. And I like to refer to Christmas, quote unquote, as the Feast of Incarnation. The Christ Mass is, kind of the Catholic thing, and we don't sacrifice Jesus every day in the morning and the evening. And so instead of having the Christ Mass, I just think it's the Feast of Incarnation, And then I always think of Resurrection Day or the Feast of the Resurrection, which Easter, again, if you know me, I'm kind of one of the sticklers on the things. Easter is a pagan name, and so I like to refer to the resurrection. And so to be able to celebrate the incarnation and the resurrection on the same day is really kind of exciting for me. It's the mind-boggling thing for me, I guess as a math guy, to think of he who was eternal on both ends of the spectrum of finiteness coming into the world. I mean, how does he who is eternal wrap himself up into something that's finite and then live in our finiteness and then get to the other end and do what? Die. Yeah, how does he who is eternal die? And I don't know about you, but this is not what the message is about. This is all free. This is just kind of something to think about. Oh, how long was he dead? Was it instantaneous? Where did he go? I mean, there's always this debate with the Apostles' Creed and all other kind of stuff. And what did when he went into the grave, and where did he go, and who did he talk to? You can read Peter and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not getting into all the theology. It's just mind-boggling to me to think about he who is eternal doing that for me. Now, you can be prideful and put yourself in there instead and say that he did it for you. But I think of the fact that if I was the only human on the face of the earth, if I was Adam himself, he would have done it for me. And so this is truly an awesome time for me to think about the gift that God has given to me on both ends of the spectrum. And as I consider the baby being born, God incarnate, always brings back to me, and this year even more so, and this is what I want to speak on, a character trait that we don't really talk about so much when we talk about the character traits of God, the attributes of God, because it kind of blends together two concepts together, and that is what I want to talk about this morning, is the majestic meekness of Christ. The majestic meekness of Christ, which was displayed not only in his incarnation, but also in his death, in which I believe should be displayed also in those who are called by his name. Because if we are to be conformed into the likeness of Christ, which Romans 8, Phyllis, you were saying that Lee kind of paraphrased, didn't say it exactly right, but he heard the concept, then we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But what does verse 29 say? For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestine, that they be conformed in the image of his Son. And so we know that all these things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And so these things that work together for good into our life are for a purpose. And that purpose is that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus could have, when he came, been born of any state. He could have been born in a palace. He could have been born in a beautiful, ornamented, rich person's house. He was God. He's made each and every single one of us. But he chose, in all of his splendor, to be born into humble circumstances. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at his majestic meekness and how that was shown out, born out in his birth and in his death, and then hopefully in us who are called his saints. First of all, some definitions. What is majestic? What does it mean to have majesty? Well, by the dictionary definitions and such, majesty is the stately splendor, royal dignity, greatness and dignity, or magnificence and grandeur of an individual or something. And so when I talk about his majestic or his majesty, I'm thinking of that grandeur and that stately grandeur and that divine quality that he has of dignity and greatness that's there. But meekness, on the other side, many people put that with a weakness, but it has nothing to do with weakness. Rather, meekness has everything to do with power that's under constraint. It's showing patience and humility. If you really understand the concept of showing patience, one of the synonyms for it, and which actually comes literally from the Greek, is long suffering or suffering long, and it means to do that with a proper attitude, and so not fighting against something. Does that make sense? And so you have power and to be able to change your circumstances, but you have the self-control not to abuse that power. And so Jesus was both the majesty, but he was also the fullness of meekness. And we see this come into play in the majestic meekness of his birth. First of all, let's look at the majesty of his birth. Now, as we read in Luke chapter 2 this morning, as Matt read, we saw how, and this is a common passage to you, you know, we read it with tradition every time, that the shepherds were out in their fields, right? And the angels come to them, and the angels give them, and we'll talk about the angelic declaration in a moment, but the angels give them this prophecy, this declaration of something that's happening, and that is what? That Messiah is coming into the world. Now, we understand, hindsight being 2020, what that really means. Because Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy is given by Isaiah that what would happen? That the virgin would give birth to a child, a son, a child, and you would call his name what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Does anybody know what Emmanuel means? God with us. And what an exciting thing. And through the prophets were declaring that Yahweh himself, God himself, would come to the earth. Zechariah, we read that Yahweh says, "And you will look upon me whom you have pierced." And so Yahweh declares that he himself is going to be the one who's going to come and dwell with them. Isaiah 48, Yahweh says, "And now Yahweh Elohim and his spirit have sent me." What an exciting thing this is. And so we know that in this little baby that is being placed in the manger, which we'll talk about a little bit later, we have this one who is God. And we don't sing this song necessarily on Sundays because it's more of a song to Mary, and I don't want to do the Catholic things necessarily. But Mary, did you know? You know the song is a phenomenal song just to make you ponder and think. Mary, did you know that this one that you're holding is God? And in a sense, what do you know? She did. The angel came to her and said that she was going to give birth to who? The Son of God. Could you imagine what that moment was like for a mere human holding the one who had made her? Did she comprehend it all? Could she comprehend it all? Just a mind-boggling thing. And so here it is, God stooping to earth, the majesty of the moment. Now God, okay, and I believe that Jesus is God, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it's a mind-boggling thing. Three are yet one. And so God is in flesh, right? And here he is on earth, but he's still what? Reigning in heaven. He's still God. He's reigning in heaven, and he's on earth. And it's just, for my mathematical mind, it's just, you know, it doesn't compute, okay? But then he sends his messengers, right? And so the messenger comes, singular messenger, comes to the shepherds, and we talked about that last night some more, okay, in a little bit more detail. But then after the single angel comes and says, you know, "Don't fear, because I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And after he proclaimed that, he was joined with a multitude of the heavenly host. And we talk about that a lot here, but it's not the little, you know, I didn't realize last night what tie I had on till afterwards, you know, but, you know, I joke about the little cherubs and stuff like that. The little angels with the harps and the horns and the wings and stuff like that. And this is how we picture angels because of what? Secular renditions of it. But the word host there is talks about an army. This is a military troop that shows up. There is a war going on behind the scenes that we read about in the book of Revelation. And Satan is there, the red dragon, who is ready to do what? Consume and devour the child that's going to be born. He wants Jesus to be destroyed, because if Jesus is born, he lives his life, if he dies on the cross and he resurrects, what happens to Satan? He loses. Yeah, he loses. Jesus wins. God wins. It's paid for. It's a done deal. So what does Satan want to have happen to Jesus? He wants him destroyed. That's exactly right. And so now you have this angel singular speaking, and he's joined by, I mean, do you wonder if it was like they were there all the time and they just took off their cloaking device, you know? And so all of a sudden, and there they were, you know? And if the shepherds weren't afraid with one, we were told they were afraid, could you imagine what they thought now when they had this whole host of warriors? Were they carrying swords? I don't know. I don't know what makes them angelic warriors and what it's like to fight in the spiritual realm, okay? But so I'm a man, and so I have to think what? Fleshly, right? And we talked last night about the seraphim and how they're these burning ones is what they are. And so all these burning ones with potentially spiritual swords, you know, arriving in the sky. And then they all cry out together what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. They begin to give praise and glory to God throughout. And I think, you know, man, I know this is to the shepherds, but where are these angels at? They're in the heavens, they're in the skies, right? So I think to myself, did anybody see a glow? I mean, I know these guys are out in the field, but when they're in Bethlehem, were there people seeing a glow? Did they wonder, what's going on in the fields? And when the shepherds came in and they began to scatter it abroad, were they already primed for it? Anyways, that's a little free thing too. But anyways, the majesty of this moment when Jesus came to earth. You know, we think of the in the stable, which we're going to get to in a moment. But there was this majestic moment that was going on where the heavens were coming to earth. And that which is divine was being visited to us who are finite. While there's also then the meekness side of his birth. Again, Luke chapter 2, okay? Hopefully you might still have that there, and I'm kind of going through these things more topically. But first of all, the meekness side, the humble side of this. Think about his earthly parents. Who were his parents? Now, I understand his father really was God, okay? God the Father, I understand that. But God chose to use a human man named Joseph to be his what? Physical upbringer, if you would, okay? And so consider the fact, God could have chosen what? Anybody. He could have chosen a king. He should have chosen a rich. He could have chosen anybody. He could have chosen a prophet. He could have chosen a priest. I mean, that would make sense, right? But we know that he had to come from the line of who? David, so which is Judah, the tribe of Judah, the line of David, right? And so he could have chosen then anybody from the line of David, but he chose a maiden from the town of Nazareth who was betrothed to a what? A carpenter. I would suggest to you that he's not necessarily a carpenter. Carpenter as well is also tradition. The word is tekton, okay, where we get technology from, okay? And it's a craftsman. And if you were a carpenter, you would be a craftsman of wood. You can go into the Old Testament, the word is karash, and it's the same concept. A mason is a craftsman of stone. Okay, so the same thing in Greek. And so we're not told that he's necessarily a craftsman of wood, we're just told that he's a craftsman. A couple years ago I was studying it, and I really got a blessing out of it, because in a sense that's what I do on the other side of me. I'm just a tekton. I'm just a handyman. I'm just a craftsman. And this past week, we were craftsmen of ceramic tile and building a ceramic tile shower. But the week before that, we were craftsmen of wood as we were framing the new walls and everything. And then we were craftsmen of drywall as we became drywall. It was kind of funny when the electrician showed up and we were framing everything out. And he asked the owner, he says, so who's doing your drywall? And he says, oh, Bob is. He says, oh, okay. Who's putting in the ceramic tile? And he says, well, Bob is. And he kind of looked at me and I said, I'm everything wrapped into one, huh? And so I keep going back to Philippians 4, which says, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, God gives me a job to do. He's going to give me the wisdom to do the job. But anyways, but he could have chosen anybody. But he chose a simple craftsman. He wasn't nothing special. Neither was Mary. But that's what he chose. Consider his earthly accommodations. It wasn't the Grand Hyatt. When Jessica was in the National Spelling Bee numerous years ago, they hold that at the Grand Hyatt in Washington, D.C. It's got waterfalls, seven waterfalls, and a glass elevator going up, and it's got the grand piano, and it was really kind of nice. I didn't have to pay for it. The Augusta Chronicle did. And so it was kind of, win again. Anyways, he could have been born into something like that. Rather, God chose to allow himself to be born in a stable and after birth to be laid into a manger. Away in the manger, no crib for a bed. But it wasn't by accident. And it wasn't by chance. It wasn't just a circumstance. Do you understand? It was something that he had specifically chosen. I think so that no one could ever say that God can't relate to them. What are we told by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians? What has God chosen? The weak things of the world? The foolish things of the world? The things that are what? That are not. And not many, what? Noble. Not many noble. There was a queen who once said, I'm glad he said not many and not, and he did not say not any. That's right. Because the noble still can get saved. But it's harder for a rich man to be saved and harder for a noble to be saved because they trust in who? Themselves rather than him. And so he came and he humbled himself in his with his parents and his accommodations and then his heralds. Now we talked about the angelic heralds and those aren't who I'm talking about right now. But who wind up being his heralds here on the earth? Was it Billy Graham? Now, you know, that's in our day. But it wasn't the Billy Graham of that day. I mean, if you were looking at the one that everybody would be listening to in that day, we'd have been talking about the chief priest, the high priest, someone like that. But who did he choose to be his initial heralds? Shepherds. And here we go again, Donald, talking about those what? Those dirty shepherds. Shepherds. I mean, they were the lowest class. I mean, now you could get lower, you could be a child, okay? But as far as the working group, the shepherds stayed out in the field with stinky sheep. But they were the ones that God chose to be his representatives to the world. And as we looked last night, the angel said, I bring good tidings to you, and it's plural because there was multiple shepherds. But he goes on and says, which will be to all men. And they got it. They understood. The message wasn't just for them. It was for everybody. And they could have gone and they could have saw the baby and they could have wowed and they could have said, praise God. Oh, God, you are so cool. You are so awesome. And they could have went back to the field high-fiving each other and doing chest bumps and everything else we do today and just really rejoicing in God. And oh, this is so cool. And it could have looked like a charismatic experience. It never told a soul. Right? It could have done that. Could have gone, saw it, and went back and really had a great time. Isn't that what we do today? We go to church, have a great experience, high-five each other, spiritually speaking, do the chest bumps, you know, praise God, really have a big thing, and we go back home and we keep it to ourselves. But God's messengers told these humble, meek messengers that the message was for who? For everybody. And what did we talk about last night? What did the shepherds do? They went out and scattered it abroad. They put the message out wide and told everybody such that the people, when they heard it, they marveled. They marveled. They wondered at this thing, what was going on. So in his birth, his majestic meekness, he could have been just majestic. It could have just been totally awesome grandeur. But he chose not to. And he chose the same even in his death. Because as we go to look at his death, and we want to turn to some passages here, turn with me to John chapter 18. We see, first of all, his majesty in his death as he stands before the rulers. Specifically, we're going to be looking at right now his standing before Pilate. And you could look at before Herod as well. But in John 18, beginning at verse 33, we read, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want, therefore, for me to release to you the king of the Jews?' Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Stop for a moment. He was what? The more afraid, which means what? He was already afraid. He's already looking at this guy thinking what? Who are you? Verse 9. "And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Isn't this mind-boggling? This is a pagan ruler. The ones he came to received him not. And yet you got the pagan ruler saying what? There is something about this guy. Where are you from? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me into your hands has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out." Da 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 da. Turn now to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Because we know what happens. Da 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 da. I heard some chuckling. We know what happens after that. What does Pilate do? He gives in to the crowd. Instead of sticking with what he knows is true. You know, what is truth? And he got it. Return from it. Matthew 27, just three or four verses here that sum up. Matthew is summing up a lot of what we just read in John. This verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things that they testify against you?' But he answered him not a word, so that the governor," what? "Greatly marveled." Jesus' bearing before the rulers of that day. Think about it. from this perspective, who was Jesus? He was just a son of a carpenter. He was from the region of Galilee. Do you remember when Andrew told Peter, and then they told Nathanael, okay? And what did Nathanael first say about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so this guy was a nobody. And yet, he's a somebody that's what? Turning the world upside down. And here he is, standing before the most powerful man in Judea. Because he's a representation of what? Who? Of Rome. And he has this royal, majestic bearing that Pilate saw. That Pilate said, what's different about this person? What I want to put out to you is I challenge myself with, if I'm Jesus right now, and you're glad I'm not, but anyways, but let's say this is just, it brings it into my day, and I am wrongfully accused, and I'm standing for righteousness before the governors and rulers of this age. What bearing do I have? Am I calling the ACLU? Am I seeking to squash the rulers with equal power? Or am I able to stand knowing that my God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ever ask or think? And that all things are working together to him who loves God and who is called according to his purpose. And that God potentially has a what? Purpose for the moment of me standing before those governing rulers. Just something to challenge, to think about. Have we sucked into the practices of this world rather than trusting in he who is the ultimate ruler of the heavens and the earth? When the disciples in the days of the early church were flogged innocently for preaching the name of Jesus, what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. And they went and they prayed together that God would set up some legal entity that would be able to defend them in the Roman courts. They didn't do it. They asked God, make us bold. Make us bold in the face of the persecution that we can glorify your name. Now, I understand on the other side that Paul used the what? The court system. But what he didn't do, when you look at Paul, what he didn't do was he didn't lambast the who? The authorities. But he treated them with what? Respect. And he appealed. Do you understand this? He appealed to the next authority. He understood authority and he appealed it to the next authority, knowing that the ultimate authority was who? Was God. Jesus stood in this bearing, this majestic bearing before the rulers, such that Pilate said, who is this guy? Well, it was also seen in his bearing on the cross. Such as the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. One also declares, one of the gospel writers says, that the centurion says, surely this must have been the Son of God. While Jesus was on the cross, think about it. He's been flogged. He's been scourged, right? He's got this the crown of thorns on his head, and he's dragging his cross behind him. And all of a sudden, the women are what? The women around him, and they're weeping. And Jesus turns to the women, and what does he say? Weep for yourselves. He's not thinking about himself. He's not turning around saying, yes, get me free from here. I'm being judged unrighteously. I'm on death row. They're going to kill me. Do whatever you can to get me free. He turns around and says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Because if they do this while I am here, what will they do? I'm paraphrasing, interpreting here. What will they do when I'm gone? And then he's on the cross. and he's got the thief on his left and the thief on his right, who are joining in with all the rest of the crowds and mocking him. And one of the thieves gets convicted. In the midst of the mockery, realizes that this guy next to him, there's something special. I mean, this guy is not fighting back or whatever, however it happened. He realizes that this guy is somebody. And he turns to Jesus in the midst of this, and he says what? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm from Jesus. This guy's been what? He's been ridiculing me. And now all of a sudden he wants to, in the not just the 11th hour, we're talking about the 11th hour and 59th minute and 59th second, he wants to what? He wants to come into my kingdom? Sorry, dude. Too late. If you would have started out this way on the cross, I'd have said, okay, fine, you can come in. But now, after mocking me and spitting on me and all this kind of stuff and joining with all the ridicule, you want to say to me, oh, just in case it's true, I want to sneak in? I told you, you're glad I'm not Jesus. Okay? Jesus doesn't. Jesus is thinking about who? About him in his soul. And he turns to him with compassion, I think, with that regal bearing, with that stately majesty as a king, able to do what? To pardon. Yes, think about it. Here he's hanging on the cross, but he's still functioning as who? The judge of the world. With this majesty, he's hanging there, and he turns to the guy and says, what? Today you're going to be with me in paradise. It's a done deal. It's a declaration. It's. And then he turns around, and he looks down on the crowd, and he says, what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Would you have done that? Or would you be pouring out all the curses and whatever the big word is that talks about wanting God to destroy him, okay? And you read those Psalms, okay? I'd like to think that I'm going to be more Christ-like. But that's what it's like. Jesus, the majestic meekness, the majesty that he had in his death. But what was the meekness? Well, Philippians chapter 2, turn there. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. I've got a lot of favorite passages in the Bible, and this is one of them. Philippians 2, beginning verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he what? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in this passage, we have this progression of meekness and humility that was displayed by Jesus in his death. First of all, he emptied himself. He made himself of nothing. Literally is, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. I mean, this is a mind-boggling thing. Who was he? Well, he was God. Who, emptying himself, making himself nothing, being in the very what? Form, and the Greek word there for form is the word morphe. There are a couple different words for form. You can have the word icon, which really talks more of a shape. When you think about an icon, you think about a statue, okay? And so the icon talks more of an outward representation, okay? That's not the word we're talking about. There are two other words that are the primary words, and that is, there's the word morphe and the word schemate, okay? Morphe talks about who you are in your inner being. So when you think about a metamorphosis, it's the changing of your very nature. So mild manner Bruce Banner turns into the Incredible Hulk. So in other words, the Hulk is not really a human form. He's kind of a monster kind of thing. And so this human turns into this green monster thing. Okay, that's the concept of metamorphosis. Okay? It's the changing of the very nature, okay? And then there's the word schemati, which talks about your outward appearance. And so in life, my schemati has changed. I didn't have a beard and a mustache when I was little, okay? So this has changed. I didn't have white hair. And so, but my morphe has never changed. It has always been the same. So listen to what's being said. He emptied himself, okay, being the very morphe God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. It's not robbery if it's yours. If I go into your house and I take your stuff, it's what? It's robbery. But if I go into my house and I eat the M&Ms, it's okay. Unless it's my kids. But anyways, but even then it's okay. It's right. Authority. That's right. It's dad's house. That's right. Authority. That's right. Where'd they get the money anyway? Anyway, so from God. That's right. And I'm God's servant. No, anyways, we're digressing. Anyways, so, but the fact is, if something is mine and I take it, it is not thievery. It is not stealing. It's not robbery. And so we're told that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Well, he took the form, the external appearance of a servant. He was in his very nature God. But he allowed that to be set aside so that he could take on our external appearance. There is no way that you or I could ever comprehend the vastness of that step down of condensation. Who was he? He was out beyond the universe. We got the Hubble going out there trying to find the extent of the universe. Because if we can measure it, we can destroy Israel. And if we can destroy Israel, we destroy the plan of God. We destroy the plan of God, we can be our own gods. Read Jeremiah. That's why the Hubble telescope's out there. You think we're just trying to check out more about God. God's laughing. Every time they find another black hole and they think, oh, we've got it now. God says, oh, dude, I've got so much more out there for you to find. I am so far beyond what you could ever comprehend. And so we go down into micro nanotechnology, thinking that if we can figure out what causes us to be, we can become God because we can make people. And as we break down into the cells and we break down into all these other things, we find out what? Well, there's another layer. We are really what? Fearfully and wonderfully made. And God laughs. But God put the challenge out there. And said, only if you can destroy the sun, the moon, and the stars, only if you can measure the earth and determine everything that's in there, can you destroy the covenant that I made with David, and the covenants that I made with Israel, and by extension, the covenants that he made with you and me. If God can alter the covenant that he made with David, if God can alter the covenant that he made with Israel, he can alter the covenant he made with you. Be careful with your theologies. So this one who's beyond all that, who made us so marvelously, set it aside, became a servant, standing before Pilate. Think about it. Who's the judge? I mean, from this perspective, we look at the picture and we say, oh, Pilate's the judge, right? He's sitting on the what? The judgment seat. But we know what? Who's the judge? What did Jesus say to him? The ones who handed me over to you are the guilty of the greatest sin. The tables are turned a little bit here. He's acting like a what? He's acting like the judge. So that Pilate's kind of getting nervous. The judge, quote unquote, is getting nervous. Because he's being what? Judged. And so first he emptied himself. He was made in the likeness of a man. Thirdly, we see he humbled himself then by becoming obedient unto death. We don't have much recorded about Jesus' youth. But the one thing that we have recorded about Jesus' youth is that he grew up in wisdom and stature in the sight of God and men, and he did what with his parents? He always obeyed them. He obeyed them. He heeded them. Kiddos, could your mom and dad look at you and say, wow, they have always obeyed everything I've said? Guess we have no more Jesuses here. Anyways, I won't ask you adults, okay? I mean, that's out there. But he became obedient even unto what? Death. I think the closest illustration that I can come up with is Isaac. When Abraham was told to go offer Isaac, could you imagine being Isaac that day? Father, We've got the wood. We've got the fire. But where's the sacrifice? Don't worry, my son. God will provide the sacrifice. Okay, Dad. So he goes up, and they go up, and they're building the what? They're building the altar. Still running through Isaac's mind probably is what? Dad, we still ain't got no ram, man. There's no lamb here. And we're up so high that the animals aren't going to be here, you know? And so they're building it, and then they get the wood on it, right? And then Abraham, I don't know how it happens, but Abraham turns to Isaac, and he says what? Give me your hands. Give me your feet. Climb up. However it happened, you know, the next phase came. And we don't preach on it very much, but what don't we ever read in the scriptures? Isaac resisted it. And God held Abraham's hand from slaying his son. But he didn't withhold his own hand from slaying his son. And that which was typified, a type, in the Old Testament with Abraham was fulfilled with God the Father offering his own son, Jesus Christ, on the altar of the cross. And Jesus voluntarily took the cross. No one made him be on that cross. He knew in the garden the night before what was getting ready to happen. And he said, it was for this purpose I came into the world. Again, I questioned myself, if I knew that that was going to happen to me tomorrow, would I be fleeing? Would I be seeking, you know, nevertheless, God, not my will, but, oh, forget that part. No, my will, God, I'm out of here. You know? Would you be willing to go through that if that was God's will for you? He humbled himself, become obedient unto death, but not just death, but he accepted the most painful and humiliating form of death. Listen, he's God. If he's going to die, he could die any way he wanted to. He could have died on the altar in the temple. What a glorious way to go, huh? He could have really fulfilled the Isaac thing. But he chose to allow himself to be hung excruciatingly to a Roman torture toll. To die of asphyxiation hanging on a cross. The majestic meekness finally of his saints. And this where I think about us and how I'm supposed to be made in the likeness of Christ and supposed to show that. And first of all, in the majesty of it, we're what? We're the heralds of the King. We're told by Jesus in the very end of the book of Mark, he says, and go ye therefore and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. The word preach is the Greek word keruso. How many of you know who Enrique Caruso is? Okay, who is Enrique Caruso? He's an opera singer. Hey, bounce it out! And that's what the word means. I mean, it's a great word for his name, you know? And so we're supposed to be going out, the King is coming! The King is coming! Be ready, the King is coming! And be just out there, just declaring, you're the herald of the King! What an exciting thing. I mean, God didn't save you just to sit in your house and play Nintendo. He saved you so you could declare his good. You are the stinking shepherds. Isn't that awesome? Thank you. You're welcome. Some of you... Anyways. Actually, after a good, long day's work, sometimes I feel like the stinking shepherd. Anyways, I say, if I smell myself, I don't want to be around anybody else, you know? But not only are we heralds, we're told by Paul that we're what? Ambassadors. So not only do we have just the lowly position of a herald walking before the King and declaring him, but now we have the royal position of what? Representing him. We represent him. Listen, what does an ambassador do? The ambassador is the one who negotiates what? Treaties. The president doesn't go over and do that. He gives that authority to who? His ambassador. We have sitting in Congress right now a treaty that was signed by Madeleine Albright when Bill Clinton was the president. It tells you how long it's been sitting there. It's the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. Pray that we never sign it. The nations who have signed it have ratified it. The nations who have signed it and ratified it have regretted it. But we've already signed it. Madeleine Albright signed it for us, the United States. Bill Clinton didn't sign it. You didn't sign it. Madeleine Albright signed it. Who is she now? I don't know. I don't know where she's at. But at that point, she was our ambassador, and so she was the representative of the United States that signed a treaty with the United Nations for our entire country. One person. Now, according to our form of government, praise God, it has to be ratified by our Congress. Jesse Helms, for years, held it up in committee. And now, and then we had a Republican president, and honestly, for the life of me, it's the grace of God. I can't figure out why that thing was not brought out in the very first year of President Obama's reign in office. It turns the United States upside down. We give our sovereignty totally to the United Nations. It's out there. It's on the United Nations website. You can go out and read it. It's an incredible document. Not good incredible, bad incredible. Okay? And it's just one vote away from the United States becoming a not a sovereign state, a submissive state. I don't know what you call it. Subservient to officially to the United Nations. But that's you and me. And so think about it now. I have the privilege, I have the responsibility, I have the awesome authority of representing God in the earth. And do you know what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells me I'm supposed to be doing as the ambassador of Christ? I'm supposed to be bringing what to the world? Reconciliation. Thank you. I'm supposed to be reconciling people to God. I'm going out there kind of like the liaison saying to the people, listen, God loves you, man. God is offering you amnesty. He is saying, listen, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. I'm willing to forgive it. It's gone. All you have to do is what? Believe. Accept it. All you got to do is believe. All you have to do is accept it in your heart, confess it with your mouth that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's my job. But it gets better. Not only am I a herald, not only then am I the official representative, but I'm his kid. He adopted me. I mean, I'm just not a citizen of heaven. You know, we know from Philippians chapter 4 where we says, Philippians 3, I'm sorry, where it says at the end of the chapter, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, I'm just not a citizen of that country called heaven. I'm a child of the King. I'm told in Romans 8 that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8, I'm told that I have a spirit within me that cries out, Abba. And Abba is the Aramaic word that says daddy. He's not father to me. And it's okay if you say, you know, father who in heaven or whatever you want to call him. He's daddy to me. He's dad. That he loves me. Do you get it? And he placed that within me so that I can have that close, intimate relationship with him. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm not going to, don't ask my kids now, okay? Who knows? I hope that they're proud that I'm their dad. Make sense? That they're not saying, oh, this is dad. But people want to, others to know, this is my dad. This is my dad. Rodney, must be okay. They came with you. They were willing to be seen with you, you know? It was, you know, that's pretty cool, you know? And mine are here because they have to be, you know. But the older ones, they're still coming. You know, they don't have to be. And, but what a cool thing. I am God's child. Christmas Day is an awesome day to think about that. We are majesty, but we are also to be meek. We are counted as servants, doulos of the Lord. And the word servant there really is the word bond slave. We are to be bond slaves. And you have many verses on your sermon note sheets, but time-wise, I'm wrapping this up. And you can be looking at those sermon note sheets and check me out on it. If I'm teaching you something that's not in the Bible, come back and tell everybody. We are to be bond slaves. A bond slave is one who was an indentured servant to someone else and who chose, took his ear to the post and was it and had it awled, saying that I choose to be your slave. When emancipation happened for the slaves and they were given their freedom, many of the slaves chose to be continued in slavery to their masters. they then, in a sense, became bond slaves. Do you get it? They chose to be that. And that's what we are to God as well. Though I am His child, another picture is that I've chosen to become His slave, to perform His will, not mine. That's exactly the picture that Jesus gave when He was on the earth as well. But secondly, Romans chapter 8 again, you can look at it. It says that I am accounted as a sheep to the slaughter. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells me that there are times when I'm going to suffer what? Wrongfully. But when I suffer wrongfully, what picture am I supposed to have in my mind? What image am I supposed to be remembering? Jesus Christ, who when He was reviled, reviled not in return. That I am supposed to have that stately, majestic form as I go before the world, and such that I have this meekness before the rulers of the earth and before the people of the earth, knowing that my time here on the earth is what? Just a mist and a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. I don't care if I live 100 years. What is that compared to all of eternity? Nothing. Some, and you know some, who don't have never even made it through a 30th birthday. Now I'm 50. Closing on 51. But I have no assurance what? That I'll make it. That's exactly right. And so each day is to be redeemed unto the Lord, knowing that today the days are not, but evil. Evil. Redeeming the time. The days are evil. What are you doing with your time here on the earth? Who are you reflecting here on the earth? Today we are gathering together to celebrate both the incarnation and the resurrection. Jesus condescended to the earth in order to pay the penalty of our sin and to reconcile us to Himself. My first question is to you is, have you received that initial gift? Today's Christmas. God's offering you a gift. Are you taking it, or are you saying, no, keep it under the tree? Put it back under the cradle. I don't want it. I'll do it on my own. As you consider the presents that you give and receive today, none can compare to what God has given to us. He's given us the gift in order that we may glorify Him and reveal Him to others. And so are you taking the gift and are you putting it on? Some of you got clothing. You may be wearing the clothing that you got this, or maybe it's at home and needs to be washed first or whatever. Some of you got ties on that you got. Huh? That's pretty cool. And but you wear it. Why? So others can see it. Jesus Christ came and gave you a gift that you could clothe yourself with it so that others could what? See it. We need to allow the light of Christ's love, His majestic meekness, to shine through us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, it's to You that we say, Merry Christmas. Because You are the one who brought us the good news of great joy. That unto us would be born this day in the city of David a Savior, Messiah, a Deliverer, who would be Christ the Lord, the Master, the Ruler. You truly are worthy of all glory and all praise. Lord, help us this day, this special day, a day of festivity, a day of remembrance, to truly remember that it's Your day, it's Your feast, it's not ours. But You choose to share it with us. Thank You for the gift of salvation. Thank You for coming and dying on the cross for us. Thank You for giving us the privilege of being Your heralds, Your ambassadors, but even more so, Your children. May we walk worthy of the calling wherewith You have called us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.